Welcome to those of you who are joining us now in our virtual service, and we are sorry you've missed all the time of worship and praise and encouragement we've been able to give through the words of these songs, but we're excited to open God's Word together, and I invite all of us to pray. Father, you are unbelievably kind and merciful. Sometimes we don't see it immediately. Sometimes we fail to be thankful. On occasion, we even accuse you of not being good. But thank you that you don't change who you are because we don't get it right. Thank you that you continue to be our God and King, the ruler of our lives and of this world, the one who undergirds us and strengthens us for all that life brings. Lord, our hope is in you. We are so grateful for our resurrected Savior who has brought us life and light, and that you have given us your word that we might know who you are and how you act and find your wisdom and guidance for how we should conduct ourselves. Our days are troubled. We pray for our world. We pray about the wars. We pray about the hurting and the broken, the grieving and the sorrowful, the struggling. And Lord, we lift up ourselves in this moment that wherever we are as we come in today, your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts and that we would walk out renewed in our sense of who you are and how you are at work and that you are fully worthy of our trust. So please lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. I've known a few people who are rather fascinated with genealogy. Maybe some of you are really like digging into the family tree. A problem with doing genealogy is that sometimes you discover there's some pretty low-hanging fruit on that tree. I saw an advertisement this week from a custom t-shirt company. It had a t-shirt, and on the front of it said, "Every family tree has some lemons, some nuts, and a few bad apples." Touche. Interestingly, when you talk with people who do genealogy, it seems like they're much more willing to talk about the ones who turned out to be doctors and senators and lawyers and government officials. And the one that's in prison doesn't usually get the high billing. The scoundrels kind of get left to the side. I've not done a lot of genealogy, but there is a little low-hanging fruit in my tree. And I think a lot of people can identify, maybe not with the particulars, but with the reality. I had a very godly father and a very godly grandfather. But my great-grandfather was an alcoholic who abandoned his family such that my grandfather dropped out of school in the eighth grade to go to work to provide for his mother and four older sisters. He delayed getting married until his 30s because after he left England and came to North America, he worked and gave himself a small allowance and sent everything else he made back to England to care for his family. Not proud of my great-grandfather, never seen a picture of him, don't know anything about him. Maybe God finally got a hold of his heart. But I do find a measure of comfort when I read the scriptures, because a lot of God's heroes had some pretty low-hanging fruit in their trees too. Eli comes to mind, who had two very wicked sons. In the book of 1 Samuel, we read this: "Now the sons of Eli were scoundrels who had no respect for the Lord or for their duties as priests." David, though the scriptures tell us, was a man after God's own heart. You get into his family tree and you've got dysfunction junction. And Aaron, the high priest of the nation of Israel in the days of Moses, had two sons that God actually liquidated on sight for their fake offerings, for their false worship. Why talk about genealogies and the fruit hanging on our trees? Well, because our next lessons in how to thrive in a difficult, hostile, oppositional world, we're back with Joseph today, and we're going to get some lessons from his family tree. There are some things here that go on that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis about his family line and his relationships and things that went on there that I think continue to add to our insights. Now, some of this kind of piles up. There is a degree of repetition, and we'll try not to make too much of things that we've already talked about. But our aim this morning is to gain some thriving lessons from our and your, mine and yours, and Joseph's family tree. We're in chapter 41. And beginning in verses 45 and 6, we find that Joseph gets a new name. So something that happens in some family trees is that people get a new identity, or they take on a new, they dump a name and take on another one. Now, we're skipping over a little bit, and we'll come back to it next week. But that's the part where Joseph gets called out of prison by the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh has had his dreams. Joseph is asked to interpret the dreams. He gives the interpretation to the Pharaoh. He exalts Joseph to the second of the kingdom, and we know where that story is heading, and we'll get to it later. Just a note, it has been 13 years since his brothers sold him into slavery. So we're reading through three or four chapters here, and it can seem like a fairly concise period of time, but there are markers throughout the book of Genesis. And so we have Joseph sold into slavery at 17, and we can trace those numbers, and now he's approximately 30 years old. In the intervening period, God has taken him through a PhD program in living in a hostile world. And he just got his diploma. The Pharaoh gave it to him. In the process of that, the Pharaoh then gives him a new name. Now, you can have fun with this name. I believe we could pronounce it Zaph... can't even get it out. Zaphnath-Paneah. But since he gets into the bread business, I kind of think of that's enough Panera, okay? Now, the name has a very specific meaning, and it ties into the false worship of the Egyptians. So it could roughly be translated, the scholars on this stuff say, as God speaks, little g, God speaks and he lives. So in Pharaoh's mind, Joseph has been elevated in a sense to almost the place of a deity. Now, the Egyptian pharaohs also thought of themselves as deities, so perhaps a under-deity, but he has this exalted place. Now, this is in contrast to his Hebrew name, Joseph, which comes from a verb that means to add, and his mother gave him that name, we're told in Genesis chapter 30, saying, "May the Lord add to me another." So Joseph means Jehovah shall add. He has a very Godward name that now gets replaced by a very pagan name. One of the things that intrigues me in this part of the text is we see no effort on Joseph's part to disavow the new name. I think there is a thriving lesson that's worth considering here. And that is that people who thrive in hostile environments know how to pick their fights. They know when to stand up and when to allow. Doesn't mean you embrace, doesn't mean you agree, but to go forward, Joseph now has a new position in a foreign kingdom, and he seems to accept that the Pharaoh has the ability to give him this different name. But what's undergirding it is that he never changes his commitment and his conviction to follow Yahweh, Jehovah, his God. So there's an outward change, but there's not an inward change. And then the text tells us that he got a wife and two sons. So I have a little rhyme for you to remember this part of the account. Some of you may remember this. We're going back to junior high school. Hi, my name is Joe, and I work in the Pharaoh's prison. I have a wife and two kids. One day, the Pharaoh said to me, "Hey, Joe, are you busy?" I said, "No." He said, "Come here now and interpret my dream." I take it you all don't know about the button factory. That one will not get in again. Does anybody here know the Button Factory song? Somebody out there in cyberspace is laughing, I'm sure. Okay, well, moving right along, Joseph now has a wife. Her name is Asenath. She is the daughter of a priest. And as we'll see here in chapter 41, verse 15, he has two sons with her. Now, the names of the Old Testament, as we know, are often very significant. People attribute certain things around the events of the death or their sense of revelation about what is God is going to do in the life of a person by the name. And so Joseph is revealing to us things about his journey in this hostile world by the way that he names his children. So let me read you the couple verses here, and then we'll briefly talk about them. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. So that just gave us an indication that this happened in the next 7 years. Joseph is now moving from 30 to 37, and somewhere in there we got the two sons. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, notice how Joseph is actually processing the sorrows and the losses and the injustices of his life to the point that he has now given attribution to how God is transforming him in the midst of that. And my suggestion to you here is this is part of why Joseph is thriving, because he is processing out with God the things that have gone on in his world that are horrible. And so he identifies with his children these spiritual lessons. Manasseh comes from a Hebrew root that means to forget. So you go back to the text there and he says, "God has made me forget all my hardships." Now, the "all my hardships" is explaining to us the processing that God has brought him through to forget. And we'll talk later about the nature of that forgetfulness. And then Ephraim comes from a root that means to be fruitful, and it has an ending on it that like doubles up. So a loose translation of Ephraim would be double fruit or doubly fruitful. So now he has a son of forgetfulness and a son of fruitfulness. I did think about what it would be like to be Manasseh and to go through your life being the reminder to your parent that they had forgotten something, just hoping they didn't forget you somewhere, you know. Right? Some of you have probably read Philip Yancey's books. He's been a prolific writer of Christian books over the last several decades. I read a report in Christianity Today this week that he has just announced a medical diagnosis that is going to impact the rest of his life. And he wrote an article on it for CT. And in that article, he said, among other things, this has caused him to reflect on a lot of people that he's interviewed in his years as a journalist and in his writing. And this was the conclusion that he came to. that after thinking back through the lives of these people and where they've come, where they've gone, pain redeemed impresses me far more than pain removed. I'd never really thought of it in quite those terms. But there is a profound and spiritual lesson in there that is also revealed in the life of Joseph. The triumph of Joseph is not that God took away all the pain. The triumph for Joseph is that God did His redemptive work even as he had to live in the muck, or the yuck, as we've said, of that pain. I guess, thinking on this after I read it, is one of the reasons why Joseph is one of my favorite Bible characters. Because he did not allow the garbage that was going on around him to become a pity party and a place of complaining and grumbling, but instead he allowed God to transform it. And he continued to serve God and find God's blessing in and through his life. Now you'll remember that Joseph's troubles all started when he had a dream. So the dream theme comes through the account of Joseph. And he starts with these dreams that his brothers and then father interpret as him saying that his family is going to bow down to him. And that really ticks off his jealous brothers. And so when he comes out to meet them, they think of killing him. Instead, they sell him into slavery. And that's how we've had these intervening numbers of years. Sprinkled in the life of Joseph are not only the yay ducks, where we see God's triumphs, and the yuck ducks that we've talked about, which are the problems, the difficulties, and the hostilities. But I think we could say there are also some sticky ducks, or for you cricket players, we'll call them sticky wickets. I discovered this week that I have always misunderstood the phrase sticky wicket. Any cricket players? Forget it. So the question then is, how is Joseph going to handle what is going to happen when his dream is fulfilled? For all these years, he's been waiting, wondering, we presume, about what were those dreams about and how is God going to actually finish this? And now, in chapter 42, the brothers return. Okay, so the brothers have been putting this ruse on their father Jacob for all these years that Joseph is dead. We're going to find that this has troubled them over all of these years. While Joseph has been flourishing, they have been languishing. And it raises the question in the example, a model of Joseph here, how do we handle the perpetrators and the hostility creators that dump situations into our life? The scriptures are abundantly clear. Relationship with God does not keep us from these things. It gives us the pathway to live and thrive through them. So now we come to Joseph. His brothers are coming back. He's going to have to interface with them again. The last time he saw them, later in the book, we learn, because more is told to us when they go back and talk to Jacob about this whole thing, that he was crying and pleading with them not to leave him, not to kill him. And they heard his pleas, we're told, and they did not pay attention. So this was a traumatic event for Joseph, and that's the memory that he had a Manasseh with, that God helped him to forget. And now he's going to meet the perpetrators of this in his life. And I just realized I skipped something very important about Manasseh and Ephraim. So pause, rewind. I want you to think with me before we keep going here about the Manassehs and Ephraims of your life. The Manasseh question is, what rotten thing or things that have come into your life has God raised you up from, such that you no longer live under their shroud? The forgetfulness, we'll discover, is not about never remembering. It's not about your brain being completely washed. It's about finding the triumph of God over and no longer having to hold it against the people. So you and I have situations, hard things, tough places, oppositions, and we'll likely see more in the future that make our life difficult. And we need to pause at times and rejoice in the Manasseh moments when God leads us to the victory over those. And sometimes we find them in the Ephraim moments because that's when we see the double fruitfulness that comes in God's deliverance or His victory or His perseverance. So it's a little project for you to take home this week and maybe think about your life story. If you put it on a timeline, put in the highlight events, and then you put in the low light events, and then you trace how God has been at work. So now we come to how Joseph is going to work this out in his experience. Does he trust them immediately? Does the fact that God has caused him to forget means he completely eliminates and discounts the harm that has been done to him? Or does he become a source of accountability or of processing? Or does he take the moment as the second in power in a leading nation of the world and liquidate them and say, now it's your turn. You get to find out what this feels like. In my experience watching people, walking with people on occasion through these kinds of things, I observe that they tend to go to the extremes of the continuum. So some people kind of jump on the love your enemies bandwagon in the sense that if I love my enemies, then that means I can't really give any place to the abuse or the use or the wrong that has been done to me. I just have to act like it never even happened. I have to treat them like it never even happened. On the other end of the continuum are the ones who say, no, when somebody has done that kind of evil to you, it reveals that down inside of them, the evil is so deep and so wide and so unredeemable that they will never change. You can never have a hope of a transformation. So you can never find any room in the heart to look for or ask God or transformation in their life. The biblical reality seems to me to be somewhere in the middle. And we see that in how Joseph goes to handle this situation. It's a lesson in how to handle sticky wickets or sticky ducks in our life that demand us to utilize discernment, to walk the lines of trust and distrust, and to engage in what we often would call forgiveness. I think what's surprising for a lot of people is, though the forgiveness, the restoration that eventually comes with Joseph and his brothers comes late in the story, everybody wants to assume that that's the whole pathway. Well, not everybody, but many. And what we start with is not this grand embracing of his brothers. It's a series of very cautious intervention. So in chapter 42, let me read verses 9 and 10 because they sort of shine some light into this. So Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. They have now come before him to buy their grain, and he recognizes them. They don't recognize him. But Joseph remembered the dreams, and he said to them, "My brothers! Oh, I'm so glad to see you!" He said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." He doesn't peel himself back and say, "I told you so!" Or, more pleasantly, "Guys, I'm your brother." He puts him on the hot seat. He makes a very strong accusation against them, and it becomes apparent, though in places it's kind of between the lines, that he is constructing a series of tests to find out what really is within the heart of his brothers all these years later. Has there actually been any awareness of what they've done? Is there any sense of remorse or repentance, acknowledging of their wrongdoing? Because they certainly have not come to him and acknowledged it to make it right up to this point. And as far as they're concerned, he is dead. They have told that story so many times they've come to believe it. So as we read on through the text here, we then find a series of tests that he gives to them. After accusing them of being spies, by the way, there's this ironical statement in verse 10, maybe 11, when in response to the declaration they say, "No, we are not spies, we are honest men." Now, can you imagine how that would have sounded in the ears of Joseph? No wonder he wanted to put them to the test. So jumping down to verse 16, in between he says, okay, you're all going to prison. So he throws them all in a prison for 3 days. And then he has a change of heart and he gives them this test. He brings them back and he says, okay, I'm not going to keep all of you and send one back to get your younger brother to prove that there really is another one of you. But I'm going to keep one and send the rest of you back to get him. Now, I think he is here wanting to discern how are his brothers going to respond and how do they treat Benjamin and what is their attitude toward their father in all these intervening years. For we learn that he has probed them about this thing. You know, they're defending themselves as not spies. No, we are 12 sons of one man and one of our brothers is gone and the youngest one is at home with his father. And they you know, give him this little swan song. But he is undeterred. He continues to tighten the screws. So they are going to have to verify, if they are honest men, that what he has told them is actually true. Now, underlying this, I think what we see is he just desperately wants to see his brother. He wants to know that Benjamin is okay and lay his eyes upon him. I can imagine, and it's inferred, not explicitly stated, that he's wondering, how do they now deal with the favoritism of their father? And how do they deal with the grief that their father has encountered in all of these years of telling him a lie and taking Joseph from their family? So how he does this is quite a lesson. And I believe these are tools of thrivers. They are not overcome by these difficulties and difficult people. They instead acquire the tools to discern through what is an appropriate God-word response in the midst of a given situation. So we're going to pick up the text in verse 18 of chapter 42. So Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die." Now, when I say he's tightening the screws, when you tell people the option here is living and dying, I kind of feel the squeeze. I don't know if you do. And they did so, and they said to one another, and now this is where we start, and he is beginning to get the information that he is digging for. "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw his distress in his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. So we see here how he continues to be very cautious. He continues to preserve his place of discernment by not unfolding everything he knows and by not laying all his cookies on the table and continuing to give them opportunity to reveal things about where they are and what's going on in their heart. And as the text will tell us then, he chooses one brother, Simeon. Now, it's an odd choice. I mean, why? He's a middle brother, stepbrother. You would think maybe he would take the oldest one or the one that he thought was most representative. I have a theory on why he took Simeon. Because I think he remembered that Simeon was a violent schemer. Simeon and Levi, if you go back to chapter 34, connived together when Shechem, a Canaanite man, raped their sister Dinah. And they created this ruse because they wanted Shechem, you know, claimed he loved her and he wanted to marry her. And for the Israelites at that point, intermarriage was not a positive thing. And so they were trying to figure a way to bring the two families or nations together. So they proposed this idea, you marry her and then we can trade with each other and we can live with each other and we can share our daughters to your sons and you can give your daughters to our sons. And so Simeon and Levi concoct this plan that in order for this to happen, they all have to be circumcised. So Shechem and his father convinced the entire city, the men in the city, that they should do this. And on the third day, Genesis tells us, when they were in the depths of their recovery, shall we say, Simeon and Levi go in and slaughter all the men. And Jacob says to him, you have brought an offense against our family. And he was very concerned at that point that they would be completely wiped out. So Simeon has a dark streak. What would happen if Simeon was in that group going back, conniving with them to figure out what do we tell Dad now and how do we get ourselves out of the new mess that we have found ourselves in? That this is a major deal comes out in chapter 49 at the end when Jacob blesses all of his sons and he calls them together just before he dies and he pronounces a blessing, generally a favor upon them, except when he comes to Simeon. He says, cursed, and Levi, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. So again, Joseph, showing great discernment, removes, probably, from the influence of the family network, a very difficult person, shall we say. You know, they return back to Palestine, to their father Jacob, to Benjamin. They take the food back. They tell him what has happened. Joseph's put the money that they used to purchase it back in their bags, another part of the little test. And they get back and they tell their father, this is what has happened. This is who we met. And he wants us to bring Benjamin. And Jacob loses it. He cannot conceive of the idea of sending Benjamin off and losing Benjamin as he has lost Joseph. So for 2 years, they try to survive in this famine until Judah finally appeals to his father and he says, look, you may lose Benjamin, but we're all going to die if we stay here. And there is food there. So I'll make myself accountable. And he goes through a whole soliloquy with Jacob to finally get him to agree to send Benjamin with them. So they take Benjamin, they come back to see Joseph again. And now we have more tests. And Joseph is even more overcome. And we see the emotion that he has in the tangle of this web. Certainly Benjamin was not a part of the problem, so his weeping over seeing this lost brother is incredibly understandable. But he doesn't stop there. He brings them in for a dinner, if you recall this. Sets it up in his own palace, has them brought in, seats them from the oldest to the youngest. Which had to be like a
whoa, kind of moment.
They notice. And then he gives them the Benjamin test. He gives them clothes, he gives them food, and when it comes to Benjamin, he gives him five times as much. I view this as the favoritism test. How are they going to respond when one of them is favored more than the rest, and it happens to be the son of the favored wife of their father, to boot? And interestingly, we don't see a violent reaction to it. We aren't even really told a whole lot about exactly what happens, other than Joseph becomes overcome with emotion. And then what has been forgotten, the Manasseh moment, gets some more clarification. The forgetting was not a lack of the ability to remember. So God did not purge the fact that that was in his mind, but he set him free from the prison that holding others hostage creates to the hostage holder. And this is one of the huge issues for thriving in opposition, is that if we get so caught up in the revenge and the getting back at those who cause us trouble, we end up constructing our own prison and shutting ourselves in that prison. And the others go free. So we harm ourselves. This seems to me to be part of God's intention when he remembers our sins no more. They are no longer laid to our account, and therefore there is a victory that comes over them that keeps us from being hostage to them. Now, it doesn't mean that you and I don't remember some of the things that we have done that are an offense to God. But instead, we live in trust in God, and we let Him deal with the judgment and the timing thereof so that we can be set free from that. And that's what I see happening here with Joseph. In thriving terms, thriving ducks discover how to fly above the yuck ducks and to use the sticky ducks as a pathway to faith in God's sovereignty in their life. In other words, they learn to live in relationship that is defined by who they are in God, not who they are in relation to the people that are around. Is this making sense? So then we come to the case of the gold cup. This is like the pinnacle test. So he's met his youngest brother. He sees that they are telling the truth, and all of that was, I think, really about seeing Benjamin. And now he's going to send them back home with more grain, but he has a bigger plan in mind, which is to bring all of them to Egypt because of the duration of the famine. So he loads them up with their grain, and he puts into Benjamin's sack his gold cup. Sends them off and then sends his officials after them to say, how could you do this thing? Don't you know that this man has divinative powers? He can know things like this that happen. One of you stole his gold cup. And of course they plead they never would do that. And so they start again from the oldest to the youngest, taking down the sacks, looking in, no cup, no cup, no cup. Well, the plan is if they find the cup in one of their bags, that person will die. And of course, we know he opens the bag of grain, and there is the cup in Benjamin's sack. And the brothers, incredibly, are undone. This is where we see a real transformation in their heart. Now, they may have partly been just scared for their own skin. They may have been scared for what was going to happen when they went back to see Jacob. But it does seem that there is a genuine concern for what's happening here and for Benjamin. So much so that Judah again steps up, seemingly becoming the spokesperson here, and offers himself as an exchange, as a prisoner swap, so to speak. You know, I promised my father I would bring him back, and you take me instead of him, And here we see that there is a willingness to endure loss and self-sacrifice for the protection and preservation of Benjamin. This is kind of a flying over the highlights view of this, and so you can go home and dig into it more on your own and connect your own dots. But my conclusion is, at this point, Joseph becomes satisfied that his brothers have changed or are in the process of truly changing. And so in chapter 45, he brings them back, and then he finally reveals himself to them. He's, however, not yet fully convinced. So he doesn't throw down all the caution flags. There's a very intriguing statement he gives them in chapter 45, verse 24. Now he's got carts for them. He's got grain for them, for their family. They're going to go bring everybody back. And he gets ready to send them on their way. And he compels them with these words, "Do not quarrel on the way home." He still has a sense of a not fully redeemed heart in these brothers. But he's beginning to engage them back into his life. For this morning, we're almost done, but I want to look down at the opening verses of chapter 45 because they sort of like put the bow on this package, which is a reiteration of something that we've seen already, but it just, because it comes up, we need to keep revisiting it. And that is that thriving people order their ways under God's sovereignty. His sovereign rule in their life and world becomes their operating system. So Joseph here, we will read, has reframed his world from a divine point of view. He now is looking at all of these events as God intended them. And it's probably something that's happened over the intervening, you know, nearly 20 years as he has worked through all of this stuff. I'm quite sure this is not an instantaneous light bulb moment for him. It's what we learn in the New Testament about growing in our faith is that we are to put on the mind of Christ. That is, we are to set our minds, Paul says in Colossians, on the things above, not on the things of earth where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We orient earthly life by the divine point of view. And that's how we can thrive in the midst of the garbage. This is the way it's expressed, chapter 45, beginning verse 5. He says to his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you." Notice, God sent me before you to preserve life. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over the land of Egypt." Now, the truth of the matter is, his brothers did send him humanly. But what Joseph reveals for us here is that we are not limited to view our world only by what we see on earth. So by seeing God's hand in it, he is able to relinquish some of the difficulty, the hostility, the anger, the resentment, and all the things that come at us if all we do is deal with this horizontal, and he lets God's view penetrate his heart so much so that he can say, "No, God did this." I find it interesting in these days that some things people have a very hard time saying God did. Now, sometimes we say God allowed. But if we dig into passages like this in the Scripture, there are places where God does bring difficulty, problem, opposition, and hostility into our lives. Not because he wants to make our lives miserable, but because he has some greater plan and purpose that he is fulfilling through that. And when we deny the fact that God can bring difficulty, then we cut a whole section out of our respect and reverence for who he is. So I find that thriving really comes down to recognizing my life is not my own. Paul will say it in Corinthians, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. That's to believers like us who are here in Christ today. Our life doesn't belong to us. Our life belongs to God. So the ways and means that are a part of our life also belong to God. And therefore, my greatest thriving, my greatest joy and satisfaction comes not when I put demands on God that he would do certain things to prove to me that he is God, but I embrace what he brings into my life because I enthrone him as bigger than myself and as having ways and purposes that are beyond sometimes extraordinary and unfathomable. When you start this story, who could imagine that Joseph in that pit would become the second in command of the Egyptian Empire? But these are the ways that God works. What he asks of us is not to figure it all out and not to lay blame on each other or on him for the way things turn out, but to put our trust in him. So thrivers begin putting their trust in God and living under His control, and then they let that leak out so that it encourages and influences people around them to see and grasp this truth. Or in the words of that song we sang this morning, we got to own it. Sometimes it takes 1,000 sleepless nights for us to come to the realization that God is present, that His hand is still upon us, that He has not become uncaring, that His goodness has not vanished, but rather that we need to come to a deeper and clearer realization and relationship with Him in the midst of whatever life is doing. Maybe it takes more than 1,000 nights. Maybe it takes months and years. And the walk gets long and it gets arduous. But He is no less God in the midst of it. And we thrive when we are with Him in that journey. So Lord, help us. In our humanity, we think we know a lot more than we actually do. We want to be a lot smarter and wiser than we really are. We sometimes fool ourselves into believing that we know better than you do. And then we run amok. So we're asking that as we continue to strive through life with Joseph here, you would revolutionize our thinking. You would transform our hearts yet a little bit more so that we see our lives and world more clearly from your point of view, so that our trust in you is deepened, our doubts of you are diminished, and we are able to live joyously that you are accomplishing what you have intended and your purposes will be fulfilled. And that we can rest and rely on you in the midst of those things as uncomfortable as they become. Strengthen us to the task. Encourage us as we go forth today that we might honor and glorify you and that we may give others the opportunity to see what it's like to thrive under the hand of a mighty God when we humble ourselves before. We give you our thanks and our praise, our trust and our dependence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the very least, you have a little something to think about this week. If you want to be reading along, you can go back to the beginning of chapter 41 and read to about chapter 49. So we'll do a little at the front of that and some at the back of it for next Sunday. That'll help refresh you for the parts that we're kind of hopscotching over. And between now and then, you have the God of the universe walking with you if you are His child by faith in Jesus. That's a pretty incredible way to approach a week. And if you don't know what that means, then you have people like me hanging out up here who would love to talk to you about it, all right? Or anything else that's on your heart and mind. If you have a need for prayer, please come see us and have a fantastic week thriving in the Lord.